for the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. So the other day, I'm catching up on my news feed, something I try not to do too much of for obvious reasons. But in doing so, I got stopped by a certain headline with a clip from C-SPAN, in which a U.S. Congresswoman from the state of Illinois was asking the Secretary of Education to clarify how many genders there are. And she was doing this in response to some material that he had circulated around. And so she was asking for clarification, as in this particular document that had been circulated, it had said that it is harassment for a teacher to say that there are only two genders, male and female. And so this congresswoman was grilling him, asking for clarification as to how many genders there are. Now, at any time, at any point in the history of the world, a small child could answer that question. But this leading educator in our country could not and would not, actually refused to answer that question. Now, I'll be the first to admit there is a lot in this world that we don't know. I mean, this world is an incredibly complicated place that we live in. But the answer to this question, and I say this with the utmost sincerity and compassion towards anyone who is genuinely struggling with the answer to that question, I say the answer to that question is not one of those complicated things. It's just not. But the issue of gender aside, as I saw this clip, it got me thinking about the times in which we live. Because I think for a lot of us, we look at the things going on in our society and we're always trying to kind of locate, I think people have always done this, kind of locate where they're at and what's going on in their society with where that lies on God's great timeline of redemptive history. Everyone's trying to kind of figure out where they are. And I think for a lot of us, we see what's going on in our society, and that question just naturally sort of rises to the front of our minds. But when it comes to answering that specific question, no one can do that as far as the specifics are concerned. And yet there are things that we can know and that we should know about the age in which we live. Things which are helpful to us, encouraging to us amidst all of the craziness of this world that we live in. As these things remind us of the big picture of what it is that is really going on. And this morning we come to one of those passages in Matthew's gospel. As here in this passage, Jesus delivers a man who is possessed by a demon, and in doing so, connects it to a very important truth about the age in which we live. And so it's with that in mind that I'd like for us to look at our text. And our passage this morning, it's Matthew 12, going from verse 22 up through verse 29. Let's give honor to the reading of God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful revelation that is here, that in your word we find the way of salvation, the truth of Jesus Christ, and what it is that you desire of us as your people. So, Lord, this morning I pray that as we come to look into this passage, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would water the faith of your people, that their faith might grow and they would be strengthened and encouraged to live in this world in which you've placed us and in this time in which we live. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I'm going to now sing for you. You know, gone opera, but. Oh. Mm. Well, you know, people are always trying to figure out who Jesus is, aren't they? And it's not just people in our day, but it was also people in Jesus' day as well. And that's why the gospel writers are so intent on doing one thing over and above everything else in each one of their gospels. And that is demonstrating who Jesus really is. And they do this in a number of ways. They do it by identifying and attaching Old Testament prophecies to him and showing how he uniquely fulfilled these prophetic words. And they do it by showing his miraculous power in healings and creating all sorts of other wonderful miraculous works. And they do it by showing us his universal power and authority over all things, whether in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, and in all other kinds of ways. The gospel writers are constantly setting forth Jesus in such a way so as to enable the reader to understand who he really is. And this morning, in our passage we just read, we see that this miracle that was performed had this same effect of bringing to the surface this issue of Jesus' identity. And Matthew's intention here is to answer that question. It's to show us who Jesus is. And in doing so, to go beyond showing us merely who Jesus is, but at the same time, tell us what the nature of his kingdom is like and how its presence is evidenced in this world. And those are the things that I want us to look at this morning. And so our story then begins in verse 22, and it begins with a demon-possessed man who was blind and was also mute. He was unable to speak, and he was brought to Jesus. And we're told, without any other information, no other input, we're simply told that Jesus healed him so that the man saw and the man spoke. And that's all that we're told about the healing. There's no lead up to it. There's no follow up with this guy or anything after it. It's just a very raw, straightforward exorcism and healing. But what comes next is where Matthew's interest lies. And what comes next is the reaction that this miracle brings. Now, initially, There is the reaction of the people who witnessed it. And what we're told about their reaction is that they were amazed. Now, that word amazed, I think, doesn't really do justice to what the original word is telling us. A better way to translate it is that they were astonished. It actually speaks of something so beyond what they believe to be in the realm of possibilities that it causes them to rethink things. That's what the word, the Greek word, literally means. So it's an astonishment. You see something, you're like, my goodness, it's like, and you can think of those things in your own life. Things when you've seen something and it's made you just step back and pause and rethink possibilities. I remember I saw that movie Free Solo. Guy who climbs 3,000 foot El Capitan granite wall with no ropes, no straps, no clips, nothing but his rubber shoes and a bag of chalk. 3,000 feet up, and I'm sitting there just astonished. I'm astonished. I'm thinking, how does somebody control their fear that way? It made me rethink. But that's what happened to the people. They saw this exorcism and this healing, and they begin to completely rethink who Jesus is. And we see this by what they say. Can this be the Son of David? I mean, it's like we just thought this guy was some traveling itinerant preacher, you know, the son of Mary and Joseph. And they see this, and they're so taken aback by it, so impacted by it, so astonished by it, that they're actually now wondering, could this be the Messianic King, the seed of David who was promised? Could this actually be the one? That's the reaction that the people have to this miracle. So that they're putting two and two together, and they're asking the right questions, and they're coming to the right conclusions. And Matthew wants us to see that. He wants to see again who Jesus is. But the focus here isn't primarily upon the people's reaction. But the real focus here is on the Pharisees' reaction. And we see their reaction. They say it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In other words, this wasn't done by divine messianic power, this miracle, but it was done by satanic power. That's how this miracle took place. It was satanic power. And notice in saying it that they're not merely reacting to the miracle. That's not really their concern. It doesn't change their thoughts about Jesus whatsoever. But they're reacting to the reaction of the people. And they're trying to come up with some other explanation to keep them from rushing after him as the Messiah. What can we say to help explain this incredible miracle? We can't say it didn't really happen. We all saw that it happened. So what can we say to somehow counter this astonishment and explain it away? And so they come up with this crazy suggestion that Jesus isn't the Messiah, but he's actually an agent of Satan. Well, Jesus hears that and immediately pounces on the absurdity of it by pointing out that if he were a satanic agent, then Satan's house is divided, as he's undoing what Satan did. Makes no sense. It's like a boss firing an employee or a coach cutting a player and then saying, hey, we're all part of the same team. Hey, we're all in this together as you're packing your bags and going out the door. It's like it's what you're seeing is something completely different. It's showing that they're at absolute odds with each other. And thus, this exorcism isn't a sign of some satanic power struggle. But it's a sign of something else. And Jesus tells us what that is in verse 28. He says that it is a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, if you've been with us through our study in Matthew, you know that this theme of the kingdom of God. And this is one of the very few times Matthew actually refers to it as the kingdom of God. Typically, as you know, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. But you know that this theme lies at the very heart of his gospel. As this entire gospel revolves around the theme of the kingdom of heaven and its entrance into the world through the king. And so we've seen this from the very outset. You know, it's interesting to note that of all four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Matthew's the only one who identifies Jesus at his birth as a king. No one else speaks of Jesus as a king because it's not their intention to point to that reality. So there's this, in Matthew's gospel, there's this regal introduction to who Jesus is. That he is the king. And with his coming, so too was the coming of his kingdom. And this entire book is displaying that. And here in this passage, Jesus puts his finger specifically on this event, on this exorcism, and says that this is proof positive that the kingdom of God has arrived. Again, listen to verse 28. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's literally arrived. It's here. If this is what's taken place, if I've cast out this demon by the Spirit of God, then what it's saying is the kingdom of God has come. It's arrived. That's the message. And that tells us something very important about the kingdom of God. And what it tells us is that the kingdom of God isn't a theocratic or a geopolitical or a national entity. Nor is it something that merely lies off in the distant future and is to be realized at some distant point in time when Jesus returns to earth and sets up a literal physical throne in the city of Jerusalem and there rules and reigns from it. You see, it's not telling us that. Because, again, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, Jesus had absolutely no throne to sit on, no nation to rule. None of those elements were in place, none of them. And at that time, when he had none of it, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has arrived." And the evidence is the casting out of demons. And from here, in verses 29 and following, he further emphasizes this through this illustration where he speaks of plundering a strong man's house, saying that no one can enter a strong man's house and take what is his unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. Now, the players in this analogy are obvious. I mean, who is the strong man? Well, it's obviously, clearly, it's Satan. And who is the one, or what is his house? Well, his house are the nations of the world. And what is being plundered? Well, it is all those who have been held captive by the devil to do his will. Those who by virtue of the fact that they are joined to Adam in his original sin, are in legion in their opposition to God and their unity with the devil. Those are the ones. And who is it who comes to plunder? It's Jesus. He's the one who comes to plunder. And that's what this demon-possessed man's deliverance is a picture of. It's a picture of Jesus exercising authority over Satan by taking hold of that which was captive to him. And what Jesus says is that this event is what demonstrates that the kingdom of God has arrived. And thus we see in this deliverance and ensuing analogy what the nature of the kingdom of God is like. That it isn't physical It isn't material. It isn't geopolitical. It isn't national. But the kingdom of God is spiritual. Spiritual. I mean, if it was physical or political or national, Jesus would have gone up to Jerusalem. He would have booted Herod off of the throne. He would have sat on the throne. And in doing so, he would have said something to the effect of, if I sit on a throne in Jerusalem, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he casts out a demon and says, because of this, you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the reason why is because the kingdom of God is spiritual. And the proof of its coming is by him exercising power and authority over all of those spiritual forces of wickedness. That's what shows the nature of his kingdom. And no, this isn't something that was only for the kingdom back then. But this is something throughout this entire age that evidences the presence of the kingdom of God. It's that we see those who were enslaved by Satan, the strong man, being set free, plundered from his grip, from his house, and set free as they are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the sign that the kingdom of God is among us. And so is that something that is happening? And is it something that is happening in every nation of the world? See, that's what's evidencing the presence of the kingdom of God. It's that people are being set free, converted, and saved, and delivered. That's what's evidencing it. And this is the way his kingdom will be evidenced all throughout this age, up until the time when Christ does return. As prior to that time, once all of the elect are gathered in, as he brings all of them in from the nations, once they're in, it's then that he will return in judgment. And the end of the age will be consummated. See, that's the way it is. And that's the big picture of what's going on here. As Jesus is teaching us about the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. But in doing so, and with all of that in mind, there is one detail of this account that I want to zero in on for a moment. Because it's one thing for us to see and to realize, yes, here we have this wonderful picture of Christ setting men and women free, bringing many to faith in him all throughout the nations. But in doing so, there is this statement that Jesus speaks of here in this analogy of the strong man, where he speaks of binding him. Now, for those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, and especially if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, that statement might strike a familiar tone with you. As we find very similar language, as a matter of fact, there's a linguistic connection here between this word that is used for bind in Matthew chapter 12 and the word that is used for the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. So there is a connection that is being made between these two. As there we are told that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. And the point that I want to make is that the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20 actually coincides with the binding of the strong man in Matthew chapter 12. As they're both speaking of this particular time that we've come to refer to as the millennium. The book of Revelation refers to it as the 1,000 years. Now, in hearing that, it may again sound sort of surprising to some of you, as many of us have been taught that the binding of Satan happens at the end of this age for a literal 1,000 years, when Jesus returns with his glorified saints and occupies a literal physical throne in the city of Jerusalem. During that 1,000-year reign, Satan is bound. He's nowhere to be found. And then after that 1,000 literal years, Satan is released and he goes out and gathers the nations together for one major climactic end times war known as the Battle of Armageddon. Sound familiar to any of you? I think that's what a lot of us cut our teeth on growing up in church. But once again, it's one of these views that is just incredibly recent in the history of the church. I mean, you'll search long and hard to find that anywhere beyond, you know, the mid-19th century. You go back past that, you just don't find it. It's not there, and yet we've been taught this. But instead, what the church has largely believed is that Christ's reign began with his resurrection. It's what Jesus said, right? In Matthew 28, appeared to his disciples and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." That's what he said at his resurrection. And the church has always believed that Christ will continue to reign until he's put his last enemy under his feet, which is death, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so the church has always believed that Christ is ruling and reigning from the time of his resurrection until the time of his return, that he has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is to be named in this age and in the age to come. There's no authority that he is not above and over. None, anywhere. And this is the picture that the New Testament paints for us. It's one of Jesus ruling and reigning over everything between his resurrection and his return. And it's Jesus' reign which ultimately characterizes the millennium, right? The millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is how it's described. But that then leads us to this statement about the binding of the strong man Satan in Matthew 12 and in Revelation 20. So what do we do with that? Because doesn't seem like Satan is bound, does it? Causing a lot of problems in this world, isn't he? Well, good rules of interpretation teach us that context is king. And so what we want to do is we want to look at the context to this statement about Satan being bound for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. I'll be bumping around there for a little bit. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Revelation 20. But in chapter 20 in verse 2, John, again, he's seeing visions. We're told that he saw in this vision that Jesus seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here we're not told of anything beyond the fact that he's simply bound, other than the fact that he was bound for 1,000 years. And we all know from our study in Revelation 2017, 2018, we know that in visionary literature, especially when you're talking about scripture, numbers are symbolic. You get into a terrible mess if you try to make every number wooden in that sense. But they are symbolic. And without getting too in-depth, the number 1,000 is speaking of an incredibly long period of time. And it's held in contrast to the relatively short periods of time in which the church is in tribulation. So in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna, or tribulation, where she's persecuted by the devil, lasts for 10 days. The reign of Christ is exponentially greater, not just in number, but it's that much greater. It's that much superior. It completely overwhelms this reality of persecution. Elsewhere, we're told of the church's tribulation, 1,260 days and, 42 months. Things like, they're days and weeks and months. This is 1,000 years. To again speak of the enormity of the reign of Christ. And so, numbers aside, that's the only thing we're told in verse 2 about this 1,000 years. But if we go on in verse 3, John tells us what this binding entails. There he says that Jesus threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So during this 1,000 years, this period of time between the resurrection of Christ and his return, Satan isn't prevented from doing everything. He's not bound from doing everything. But our text says that he's prevented from no longer being allowed to do one thing he had previously been allowed to do. And that is deceive the nations. That's what he's bound from doing, according to verse 3. And that means he's not bound from doing other things. He's not bound from promoting the worship of false gods. He's not bound from tempting people to sin or influencing various rulers and governments of the world, or from, you know, infiltrating the church with false doctrine, or even bringing persecution against the church. He's not bound from doing that. What he's bound from is deceiving the nations. And so what does that mean? Well, let's go a little further in Revelation chapter 20, down to verses 7 and 8. As there, it's clarified for us by telling us immediately what Satan rushes off to do the moment he's released. You know, it's kind of like, you know, your kids are in the room and they're, you know, having a time out in there. And it's like, what's the first thing they do when they're out? Okay, that's what you're really being punished from. That's what you're being prevented from. It's that Xbox or whatever it is. Well, here, when Satan is released from his prison, we're told that he will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, through deception, is going to incite the nations to come together in a massive war. And who is that war going to be against? Again, verse 9 tells us. As we're told there that this massive army marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the holy city. So who is the war against? It's against the church. See, what's going to happen at the very end when Satan is bound is he's going to be doing the one thing he's been dying to do, and that is to bring all the nations together as one giant force against that which he hates the most, and that is the church. That's what he's going to do, and that's what he has not been able to do since the resurrection of Christ. Sure, he's been able to bring about some local and sporadic and even national and at times very intense persecutions. But never, ever, ever has there been a worldwide collective force of violent persecution against the church. Even as Satan, you know, that's just what he's like longing for. So in Revelation 12, he's pursuing the seed of the woman through the wilderness. I mean, he's after us. This is what he's longing to do, to destroy the church. Stomp it out, and he hasn't been able to. Why? Why is it? Why is it that the church is allowed to legally meet in most nations of the world even today? Why? Even if Satan, if he had his way, would never allow that to happen. The reason why is because he's being bound from it. That's why. He's not allowed to. The strong man has been bound. And men and women and children in every nation are being plundered from his house. They're being rescued. They're being saved. They're being delivered. And there's not a thing he can do about it. Not a thing. Because the strong man has been bound. And he will be bound. Just up until right before the return of Christ. As it's then that he'll be released. And as we get in this recapitulating visions in the book of Revelation, he will gather the nations. And he will come after the church. That's what will happen at the end. And then, of course, Christ returns. It's just glorifies the saints, consummates his kingdom, casts the devil and Satan into the eternal fire and judges the nations. And all of this takes place. But until then, Satan is bound. And that binding took place at the cross. See, it wasn't like Jesus, you know, put him in some like, you know, spiritual handcuffs or something. But we're told in Colossians chapter 2 that it was there at the cross that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. The word disarm means that he took away their power. And it's basically saying that he has now restricted Satan. That's what happened at the cross. And as such, Satan still has, he still is a terrible foe, one to be dreaded and feared. And we're told by Peter, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he has no power to inspire a worldwide persecution against the church, as Jesus has bound him from doing so and has gone to the nations through the church, through his spirit-filled witnesses, in order to plunder that which is his. And that's the way it will be until the end of the age. And that's what Jesus is alluding to back in Matthew chapter 12. He's saying the thing that needs to happen in order that the strong man's house can be plundered, in order that men and women may be saved from throughout the nations of the world, he's got to be bound. And that binding takes place at the cross. And thus in Matthew 12, what Jesus is speaking about here, he's speaking about the cross and the mission of the church. That's what he's speaking about in binding the strong man and plundering his house. He's speaking about his own crucifixion and the mission of the church in the Great Commission to carry the gospel to all those who are held captive by the devil to do his will. And for our part, what we need to recognize then is that this is what's going on in the world, even amidst the craziness. Yes, craziness is absolutely running wild, but this is always what we need to come back to and recenter ourselves upon. Christ is ruling and reigning. His kingdom is here and it is advancing through the salvation of men, women, and children. And for our part, if we want to participate in the advancement of his kingdom, we do so through the ministry of the gospel. That's what this tells us. This is the means by which he advances his kingdom. Now, there are other ways in which society is made better, but this is the only way the kingdom of God advances. It's only through the ministry of the gospel. That's the only way people are saved. That's the only way people are plundered from the strong man's house. It's only through the ministry of the gospel. Even as there are all kinds of other means in God's just wonderful common grace, which are given to make society better. We think of doctors and medical professionals and godly politicians and others like that who are here to make the world better. But they aren't here to advance the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God happens only through the ministry of the gospel. It happens with these words. It's amazing. It's incredible. That's how the kingdom of God advances. And this is what we learn from this passage as we see the spiritual nature of the kingdom. It's amazing. It's amazing. Nothing else can set a person free from the devil's captivity. Nothing else can set him free. Nothing else can take hold of him. Nothing else can plunder from the strong man. But only Christ through his gospel. And so this is what we learn from this account. And this is where our encouragement is. It is in the present rule and reign of Christ, even as he is advancing his kingdom in this world. Amidst all the ebbs and flows of the craziness, his kingdom is advancing. Amen. Let's pray.